I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 57, and we want to explore this particular verse of Scripture because there are so many things that are said here, and I hope that I'm able to at least glean some of the thoughts that the prophet Isaiah left for our consideration. In Isaiah chapter 57, in verse number 15, we read these words, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." Now, as we meditate upon that and we link that together with the theme of this particular lectureship, I think we will all agree that there's a great amount of thought that we ought to give to this particular verse of Scripture. We want to look at this as the various aspects of it, and strive to the best of our ability then to make a 21st century application as it applies to you and to me in the Christian life. First of all, notice that he refers to himself as the high and the lofty one. I don't think there's any doubt in your mind who Isaiah had under contemplation. I don't think there's any doubt in your mind who the Holy Spirit had under consideration when he inspired the prophet Isaiah to pen these words. Certainly, he was referring to Jehovah, the great I Am, the one who called all that we enjoy today into existence, the one who created man. And as the Hebrew writer says in the third verse of the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, that by the power of his word, all of these things subsist and consist. And thus, as we look at this, it is the high and the lofty one. Back in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah, verse number 1, Isaiah referred to the year that King Uzziah died. He said, "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." I think we see here is the high and the lofty one, that in this vision that he saw, it was the great I Am. In Psalms 83, in verse number 18, the Bible says, "That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth." Friends, there are literally dozens of passages that we could read wherein exclaiming the very thing that we are advocating on this occasion. Excuse me. The high and the lofty one that is under consideration here. Pardon me. Thus, as we meditate upon this then, these two passages should suffice for us to understand and appreciate that he is the high and the lofty one that is under consideration. Notice the second thought that he presents for your thoughts, that inhabiteth eternity. I think one of the greatest things that we have in the Bible is the idea of eternity. And yet this is something, my friends, that you and I, in the human mind, generally speaking, have some problems to really comprehend in all of the aspects and the considerations and the implications of it. What is eternity? Well, we're going to say it never ends. Well, that's true. But really, do we understand what it is eternity? I don't have time to explore this particular thought any further. But simply to say, as much as we can, that the one that we have under contemplation, it is claimed that he inhabits eternity. That means that he never had a beginning, and it means that he will never have an end. Friends, you try to explain this to a young child. I've tried to explain this to my son and my daughter many years ago. I have tried to explain this to some of my grandchildren. And it is something that though we understand and we conceive in our mind, it is something that is quite hard for us to present for the consideration of other people. It's simply the idea of a never ending. He has always been, and he will always be. There never was a beginning. There never shall be an end. He is the one who inhabits eternity. I want you to read with me Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Here the writer says, "Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not?" Notice here, if you would please, the idea of an everlasting God. That's the very thought that we have under consideration, friends. No beginning, no ending. Thank you very much. Another passage for your consideration, Psalms 90 and verse number 2. Here the Bible says this, "Behold, the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Friends, He is the one that inhabits eternity. And as we meditate then upon this, it brings us to the next thought that we want to contemplate for just a moment. He said, "Whose name is holy." Well, as we read the pages of inspiration, we understand there are many names that are attributed to God. But certainly here, within the context, I think we can see why He would use the word holy. But let's notice a few other passages that present the same idea. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse number 11, the idea in referring to God refers to Him as being glorious in holiness. And then in Psalms 111 in verse number 9, you remember that very familiar passage, "Holy and reverend is His name." Now men has taken the thoughts of that particular passage and they have totally abused it. But on this particular occasion, the writer says, "Holy and reverend." By the way, if you'll trace out that word reverend, my friends, it's interesting that it is translated on many occasions with various derivatives of our English word terrible. And thus the idea of the terriblest, that is the greatness of God, is here under consideration. His name is holy. And then he says, "I dwell in the high and a holy place." Now we're going to come to the fact that He dwells in the high and the holy place with him that is of a humble and a contrite spirit. But I want to emphasize this idea of Him dwelling in the high and the holy place. The writer of the book of Psalms, chapter 123 and verse number 1 says, "Unto thee lift up I mine eyes, O thou that dwellest in the heavens." On one occasion, the disciples of Jesus asked Him, "Teach us to pray." And isn't it interesting that the very first thing that fell from the lips of our Master was, "Our Father, who art in heaven." He is the one then, my friends, and we need to understand this, who dwells in the high and the holy place. In Psalms 113, verses 4 and 5, the writer says this, "The Lord is high above all nations, and the glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high?" Friends, the place where God dwells is heaven. And that is a place that all of us are seeking, I am sure. There's not a one here tonight who does not desire to go to heaven. If I were to ask you, "Do you want to go to heaven?" I'm sure all of you would affirm that this is your desire and your goal. Friends, that's what we're talking about. I am the one who dwelleth or inhabiteth eternity. His name is holy, and He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place." Now in the very next phrase, He's going to refer to the idea that He dwells with him that is of a contrite and a humble spirit. How are we to understand that? We've already seen that His home, His dwelling place, is heaven. And in the 15th chapter of the 1st Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says, "Flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so we understand that it cannot be referring to a physical dwelling in that particular sense. But friends, the word "dwell" is used in the Bible on various occasions concerning this idea of a figurative dwelling. You and I understand that that person of a contrite and a humble spirit, with whom God says, "I dwell in the high and the holy place," is suggestive of the concept that He looks upon that individual with approval. He looks upon that individual with the idea that He approves of the life that he is living, and that's what He is saying. For instance, in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, you remember the rich young man came to Jesus, the rich young ruler. He desired the knowledge of him, what he had to do to inherit eternal life. You remember Jesus told him what to do, and then he told him he had to go and sell what he had and give to the poor. The young man went away sorrowful, the Bible says, because he was rich. You see, he had another God. He had something between him and the God of heaven. He wasn't willing to give it up. But be that as it may, you remember on this occasion Jesus said, "How hardly shall they have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" In Mark 10, in verse 24, Mark gives us a clear thought of what Jesus is saying. How hard it is for them that trust in riches. There's the key of it. And the young man trusted in riches and he went away sorrowful. And when Jesus made this statement, how hard it is for them that trust in riches, then the apostles began to question him. Well, we've given up everything. I want to look at his answer here. Matthew 19, verse 28. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of His glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, are we to really assume that on this particular occasion, Jesus is portraying this idea? There's literally going to be 13 thrones. No. He's talking about that through the gospel of Jesus Christ that these men were going to proclaim, that was going to be given into their hand, entrusted in their hand, to carry to the four corners of the world, that when an individual heard it, believed it, and accepted it, that is, obeyed it, he became a child of God. And that at that own occasion, then Jesus was indeed his ruler. And in this sense, they were to sit upon 12 thrones and rule through the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now you take that thought and we understand how God dwells in the high and the lofty place with him of a contrite and a humble spirit. God looks upon that individual with approval. He looks upon him favorably. He accepts the individual because of the attitude of his heart. In one of the so-called Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, you remember Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Premillennialism has taken that and twisted that to refer to a millennial reign of Jesus here upon the earth. But that's not what he's talking about. They shall inherit the earth. How are they going to inherit the earth? As they would take the gospel of Jesus Christ into the four corners of the earth, as they would proclaim it, and as it would be accepted, and then these individuals would become subject unto the God of heaven, it is in this sense, through the power of the gospel and the reign of the gospel, that it can be said that they would inherit the earth. Friends, you give me a choice between heaven and eternity and the earth for a period of years, and I'm going to take eternity every single time. And thus, as we look at the idea, when God says, "I will dwell with this one of a contrite and a humble spirit," I approve of that individual. I like what he's doing. I like the attitude that he has. And the reason is we're going to show even further. Well, what is it then of a contrite and a humble spirit? The word contrite, as it is used and translated especially in the Old Testament, really conveys the basic idea of that which is crushed. In fact, in Psalms 90 and verse 2, the Bible, the writer there speaks of God, "Thou turnest man to destruction," is our word. He was crushed. He was destroyed. Now, you take that particular thought, this idea of crushing, of grinding under, give it a positive nuance, and you see the idea of a humble or a contrite spirit that is under consideration. And that's exactly what we're talking about this evening. In Psalms 34, in verse number 18, the Bible says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Why is that? Why is it that God wants this contrite spirit and this humble-spirited individual? Why does God look upon this individual and he refuses to look favorably upon those who are less than this? Well, there's a reason behind it. Because it is an attitude that shows trust in God and shows that this individual realizes who he is. He realizes who God is. He realizes where he stands before God. He realizes that he has to depend upon God for every spiritual blessing that he receives. It is the same man that is under consideration in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit refers not to what a man has, but what a man is. And that's what we're talking about, folks. The individual who is of a poor and a contrite spirit. A form of this particular word, translated contrite, in our lesson text is found in Jeremiah 44 and verse 10. And here we find Israel is condemned for her failure to humble herself even after the collapse of Jerusalem. Hear what the writer says. Jeremiah 44:10, "Thou art not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared nor walked in my law." Jeremiah is the one, my friends, who stood after the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. He is the one who lamented over the distress that Israel was facing at that occasion. It is he who wrote the book of Lamentations as he wept over a wicked city punished by God. And even then, they would not humble themselves. That's why Jehovah wants a contrite spirit and a humble heart, my friend, because it is indicative of one who will turn to him. It is the same individual who will look to God, as did a young man by the name of Samuel, and say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant heareth." That's why he dwells with a contrite spirit and a humble spirit. Well, we look at the word humble, and I don't have a lot of time to define that. But simply let me say on this particular occasion, friend, that our English word humble, in actuality, conveys the same basic idea as does the original Hebrew word. The word, the original word, denotes the idea of one who is low, as it were. It is the individual who thinks not of himself as that who is great and mighty, as that which can provide everything that he needs, but it is looking with dependence upon Jehovah. You remember on one occasion, do you not, in John or in Luke chapter 18? You remember there are two men that went up to the temple to pray? Do you remember that? And you remember on that occasion that this Pharisee, that he stood and he spoke to God. Now the Greek text, my friends, really conveys this idea. He struck a pose. And he says, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like this individual and not like this individual and not like this individual and not like this individual. I do this and I do this and I do this and I do this. God, do you know how lucky you are to have me?" But the publican, not Republican, publican, a Jew who worked for the hated Romans, a publican, a tax collector. In the Jewish mind, my friends, there was only one or two things that was as low as a publican. And one of those was a woman. And I say that seriously. I don't mean it in any way other than that. They looked upon a publican with a despicableness, my friends, that is second to none. And the Bible in this particular parable, Jesus says this publican stood afar off, and he would not so much as lift up his head. And he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There's the difference between the humble spirit, the contrite spirit, and the individual who depends upon himself. The individual who thinks he has all of the answers. The individual who thinks that man is the totality of everything. For instance, atheism, the evolutionary concept, all of these people have this basic, the humanist today has this very idea. Man is able to provide everything that he needs. That's what we're talking about. God dwells with a man who is of a contrite and a humble spirit. Now I want to stop right there because I think there's something we really need to look at. The humility that is here under consideration does not touch top, side, nor bottom of this so-called nonsense that we hear, self-esteem. Now, you know what self-esteem is? I want little Junior, I want little Susie to feel good about themselves. I don't care if they're the biggest sinners and the hypocrites in the world. I want them to feel good about themselves. That's self-esteem. There is no conflict between this idea of self-esteem in a proper understanding and this idea of humility. They're not in conflict. In fact, they're in perfect harmony. From a young child, I was taught to respect authority. If I was worried about self-esteem, my father would steam me. Yet my father was not a man who ever raised his voice. Very seldom did he ever whip me. And yet, my friends, when my father told me to do something, and then because I was a child and I didn't have any sense, and then Dad would tell me the second time, around the bright house, the third time was not charm. You did it the second time, Brother Moore, or you knew you was going to pay the penalty. Now, in today's society, that would be harsh. That'd be hard. No, I was raised to respect and understand my position in the home and my father's position. And man needs to understand his position in the home and in society as it relates to Jehovah. This idea of self-esteem, my friends, has been totally perverted. I don't want my son, I don't want my grandsons or granddaughter to feel good about themselves when they're living in sin. I don't. I want them to feel good about themselves because they're doing right according to the standard of the Word of God. Humility is the individual who understands his standing before Jehovah. He understands that he is the creature and God is the creator. He understands that God does not answer to him, but he answers to God. And that's what humility is as it relates to God. Well, as we meditate upon this, I want to bring this down into two different areas, and yet they overlap. First of all, as we speak of a contrite and a humble spirit, we understand the Bible does teach the basic idea of one who has sinned, and he comes to a knowledge of that sin. Take, for instance, you remember on one occasion when King David committed sin with Bathsheba? And you remember Nathan the prophet was sent by God to call him on the carpet. And you remember the parable that he gave, and you remember how upset David was. And do you remember that brave Nathan who said, "Thou art the man"? And what did it do? David didn't get mad. He said, "I have sinned." That's what we're talking about, folks. We're told that the 51st chapter of the book of Psalms was written by David soon after this, and it expresses so valiantly, I think, and so clearly David's feelings as he was praying to God to wash him with hyssop and so on and so forth. But I want you to read with me Psalms chapter 51, and look at verses 16 and 17. Now, if this is the case, and I believe there's a good chance that it is, David is now aware of the fact. God knows, David, you committed adultery with Bathsheba. Nathan the prophet has brought it to your attention. And here you are. "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering." What's he saying? I'm not to offer an offering for sin? That's not what he's talking about. What God desires. Look at verse 17. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." Here is a man, my friends, that had been crushed. He had been crushed with the sad realization that I have sinned before God. I cannot blame my father, I cannot blame my mother, I cannot blame my wife, I cannot blame any of my children. I have sinned. That's what we're talking about. The individual who has the backbone to stand up and say, "I was wrong." But you see, that backbone comes from an attitude, doesn't it? That broken and the contrite spirit. The Bible tells us of an occasion when they were going through the temple trying to restore it in the reign of a young king of Judah by the name of Josiah. They found a copy of the book of the law of God. They read it, and they said, "This got something in it. Let's carry it to the king." So they carried it over to the king, and he read it. And my friends, I would like to have been there. I'd like to have been a fly on the wall to see the expression that must have come over young Josiah's face. In essence, he said, "We have got to make a change as a nation. We are doing everything wrong." Now, that's the basic attitude. Now, notice what happens later on as he institutes a great restoration. 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27. 2 Chronicles 34, 27. "Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place and against the inhabitants thereof, and humbledest thyself before me, and didst rend thy clothes and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord." You know what Josiah could have said? "Well, you know, it wasn't really my fault. My father Ammon, he lived about 2 or 3 years, and he was very wicked. And his father Manasseh ruled longer than any other king of Judah, about 52 years. And thus we had some 55 years of abject idolatry. Now, who are you, God, to blame me and say this is wrong and we need to make a change?" No, Josiah said, "We're wrong. And we're going to have to pay the penalty if we don't change." And led one of the greatest restoration. But friends, did you read what the Bible said here in 2 Chronicles 34? "Thou didst humble thyself before God." Again, "Thou humbledest thyself before me and didst rend thy clothes." Listen to me. Every instance of true repentance implies a contrite and humble spirit. Every instance. Because, my friends, when a person repents, and I use the word in the strictest sense, when a person repents, you know what they have said? Just like David, "I have sinned." How hard is that to do? Brother Rodriguez, how hard is that for man to do, to stand up and openly confess, "I have sinned"? It's hard, folks, unless we've got this humble and this contrite spirit that we have under consideration. Listen to me. Far too many Christians think repentance, listen, is merely walking down the aisle when the invitation song is sung. You know as well as I do, there are some Christians who do things, and they say, "Well, I can go forward Sunday morning, and I can repent of that sin, and I'll be forgiven," and they come down the aisle Sunday morning or Sunday night with the full intention that when this opportunity arises again, they're going to do the same thing. You think that's repentance? Oh, friend. Give me a break. You know it's not true repentance. The individual who says, "I have violated the will of God, and the next time the opportunity comes up, I'm going to do it again. But in between, I walk the aisle." No, we've got a misconception on this idea. I believe in people confessing their sins. But there must be that true repentance. Matthew 26:75. When the cock crew, and the Bible says, Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And he went out. Listen. And wept bitterly. That's what we need. We need honest folks. People who have the courage to say, "I was wrong." But let's go on very hurriedly. We can also use this of people as they walk everyday life. A person to be pleasing to God must have the attitude that "I am going to humble myself before Jehovah." I am going to say, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth. Command, and I will obey. Do what you, or tell me what you want me to do, and I'm going to do it regardless of the consequences. That's the kind of man that God seeks. Friends, I say this in all kindness, but listen very closely, please. God will not play second fiddle to anything or anybody at any time. He will not be second. He will always be first. Or nothing. I dwell in the high and the lofty place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus. And the Bible says, after he was blinded, when the Lord appeared to him on that occasion and he went into the city, you remember, of Damascus, in Acts 9 and verse 9. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did he eat nor drink. What was his attitude? What did he think on that occasion? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Well, now, Lord, you just don't understand the situation. You see, I've got a father, I've got a mother, I've got a son, I've got a daughter. No, he didn't have that attitude. He asked the simple question, Lord, what will thou have me to do? There's that humble spirit. There's that contrite spirit. The individual who understands where he is in the sight of God. We're looking at this in everyday life, my friends. There are so many passages that I could quote from both the Old and the New Testament. Possibly you might get a copy of the outline. I did finally send it in. And you can read many of these passages. But I want to look at a couple of passages of Scripture very hurriedly in the time that remains. How much do I have, Brother Rodriguez? About 4 minutes. Romans 16, verse 18. Turn over there very hurriedly, if you would. Romans 16, 18. Here the Apostle Paul says, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And then in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. What is he saying? Is this sermon material for those who eat too much? Those who gorge themselves? No. Is he talking about overeating? No. He's touching in the same territory we are. The people in that day and time looked upon this area here as the seat of affections. And the individual whose God was his belly, here being the center of affections, he was going to do what he wanted to do, when he wanted to do it, how he wanted to do it, regardless of what God said. That's what he's talking about, friends, whose God is their belly. I don't care what God has to say about it. You better. My friends, it's time for all of us, and we need to do this from time to time, as the Apostle Paul says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. One last passage of the lessons is yours, Galatians 2 and verse 20. I think this gets at the heart and the core of everything that we're saying. So Galatians 2 and verse 20, very hurriedly. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. Listen. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, listen, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, tell me about yourself. I'm crucified, yet I'm alive. Yet it's not me, you see, Christ liveth in me. And the life that you see me living in this life here upon the earth, I am living by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. There's one faith, my friends, and that's revealed in the gospel. It is the gospel. We need to think very seriously. Can one who is less than a contrite and a humble spirit say the same thing? I'm crucified with Christ. Let's read it one more time. Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Which one are you? The one here with whom he said, I will dwell? Or the other party? Thank you for your attention.